Good morning. Well, the study of one's genealogy has become very popular. There are so many companies doing it now, and really it's as simple as spitting into a cup. So I'm curious, this is participation time. How many of you have traced your ancestry in one way or another? Wow, quite a few. And I can tell you an interesting fact about our family. My great-great-grandfather, Friedrich Schmid, married a man. Did that get your attention? Friedrich Schmid married Louise Mann, double N, in 1834. It's fascinating to piece together something about the background of our ancestors, isn't it? But what if we didn't have the saliva test to tell us about our DNA? What if it were only the careful records kept by our family down through the centuries? Reading through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we can't help but be aware of the many lists of people that are recorded. The lists are sometimes repeated in both books to prove family connections to the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, or important ties to the priesthood. Ezra and Nehemiah show us that the lists matter, because they are telling the story of a specific people, God's chosen people, and how God has preserved a remnant and returned them to the land of Judah after 70 years in exile. And these returns should remind us of that first exodus out of Egypt. They're a type of second exodus. God has not forgotten his people. He has forgiven them. He is reclaiming them out of Babylon, restoring them back to the land and to himself. You know, the astonishing thing about these books is that they show us God is able to restore yet again what's been ruined by sin. For our study this semester, the book of Ezra provides the backstory to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah completes the story begun in Ezra. These narratives feature two important characters and how God works to return his people to the land, rebuild his city, and restore the people to true worship. These stories, I found, they were extra engaging because they're punctuated with a first-person memoirs by Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to use some elements of story to help us with all the background. First, let's talk about the setting. Where and when does the story take place? Well, imagine, if you will, your family has lived for 70 years in Babylon. Your home is fixed up. Your friends and extended family live nearby. And one day you learn of King Cyrus's edict giving permission to return to the land. Maybe you're not so keen to start over or take that four-month camping trip around the desert to return to Judah. And yet, your father and grandfather have studied the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, it is written, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Your family has been waiting for God to fulfill his word to his people, but it's much harder than you imagined to believe and act on God's promises. You see, it wasn't until the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians that the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and Judah. Ezra anchors his story in history by beginning chapter 1 with that proclamation of King Cyrus. There are two key historical periods recorded in the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 to 6 look back at that first return led by Zerubbabel in 538 BC. And in Ezra chapters 7 to 10, Ezra himself appears on the scene and leads a second wave of Jewish people from Babylon back to Judah in 458 BC. Finally, the story of the third return is told in the book of Nehemiah, and that takes place in 445 BC. Let's move on to the characters. Who are the people who live during these 100-some years, basically from Zerubbabel to Artaxerxes? When you first read through Ezra and Nehemiah, doesn't it feel like a cast of thousands? There are records of returning families, as well as lists of people who build the walls. And there's lists of those who confess sin and pledge their renewed covenant to the Lord. The first return led by Zerubbabel is all told in third person and focuses less on the leader and more on rebuilding and all the opposition that occurred. Under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 Jews returned to the land, and they rebuild the temple. After him, Ezra is the next leader to return with a group of only about 1,700. Ezra is a scribe, or literally a fluent scholar of the words of God. As he provides his own credentials in chapter 7 of his book, we also learn of his priestly lineage dating back to Aaron, the high priest. Ezra often refers to the good hand of his God being upon him. He's constantly recognizing God's grace and favor. And I love the concise description of his life goals. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." What a profile. And then there's Nehemiah. We don't meet him until chapter 1 of his book. He is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia, a trusted official at the Persian court, and he serves two terms as governor of the Jewish people back in Judah. And in the coming weeks, we will discover many episodes in which he acts shrewdly and keeps his cool under fire. Watch how he demonstrates genuine humility before God and generous solidarity with God's people. He is a remarkable leader. And in the middle of terrible opposition, Nehemiah will say, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Now, when I was about 9, I would have told you my hero or heroine in the Bible was Queen Esther. I'll admit, I was lured by the idea of wearing a crown and living in a palace, perhaps not the best reasons to choose her. She lived in Persia a generation before Ezra and Nehemiah, and I still admire her courage and her discretion. But after preparing for this study, I would say Ezra has become the character I want to emulate. It's good to take a close look at the real people in the Bible. Find your heroes. Dare to be a Daniel, or be bold like Esther, or an earnest student of the word like Ezra, or a godly leader such as Nehemiah. Yet however compelling Ezra and Nehemiah are, there is one person who stands behind this narrative, initiating the action, stirring up leaders, moving hearts to confess sin and repent, and responding in love and mercy when they do, keeping his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's get it straight. The main protagonist is the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. There is none like him. Ezra's words of thankfulness in chapter 7 are a great illustration of God as the main protagonist. I'm reading from Ezra 7, verse 27. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, Who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king? That is, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Although the Persian kings are instrumental in allowing the return and contributing to the temple, God is the one who stirs them up to fulfill his promises. God is building his temple and restoring his people. Which leads us to the adversaries. There are conniving Samaritans who hinder the building of the temple and accuse the Jews before the Persian government of wanting their own independence, thus halting the work until Cyrus's original decree is found. Later on, more Samaritan enemies will appear, and other pagan peoples of the land, and even Jewish families who oppose the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah. Take note, they are adversaries because they are conspiring not just against the Jewish people, but against God himself. And finally, don't miss the cameo appearances of Haggai and Zechariah in Ezra's chapters 5 and 6. They are God's messengers sent to encourage the people to complete the temple. In addition, their books of prophecy reveal a vision of God's unfolding future plan of salvation. Let's go on to the plot. As I said, Ezra chapters 1 to 6 recount the first return from exile under Zerubbabel. Cyrus gives back the golden vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen earlier, and 50,000 Jewish people take the opportunity to return to Jerusalem. Many others remain behind, perhaps fearful of the hardship and dangers of moving back. The Jews who return first build an altar and then lay the foundations of the temple. Ezra 3:8 states, "They make a beginning." God's people rejoice, but soon face opposition from the peoples of the land. Work is stalled, and the original edict must be found and reapproved. The temple is finally finished during King Darius' reign in 516 BC. That's a full 22 years later. Now, Ezra chapters 7 to 10 recount the second return. So skip ahead almost 60 years to 458 BC, when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes has commissioned him and given him full authority to reestablish worship and to teach the law to the Jews living in the land. When Ezra and company arrive, they offer a burnt offering and a sin offering, but they find a rotten spiritual condition among the people. You see, many leaders have been guilty of intermarriage with pagans. They have filled the land with abominations, the Bible says. Ezra pours out his soul in a prayer of repentance, and the Jewish people around him witness that, and they also repent. And they pledge themselves to put away foreign wives and renew their faith in God. Although Ezra is not engaged in a building project, he has a crucial role in teaching God's word and helping the Jews understand and obey it. He is all about spiritual revival. Ezra leads by example and calls the people to confess sin and realign themselves with God's law. The Lord does revive the remnant living in the land, but this greatly angers the people surrounding them, and they raid the city of Jerusalem. The walls are burned and left in ruin. The people flee from Jerusalem, and once again, many Jews mix in with the pagan world around them. After about 12 years, Nehemiah receives word of the shameful situation and he leads a third group back to Judah. So in broad strokes, all three returns to Judah will follow a similar pattern. They are initiated by God through a foreign proclamation. And the people there face real problems because of their enemies and their own disobedience. And finally, God raises up faithful leaders to gather the people together as a community to repent and reform their spiritual lives. In terms of the plot, one thing that struck me as I was reading it is that return to the land doesn't automatically equate with return to the Lord. Just as going to church doesn't necessarily mean we are believers, nor does having 10 Bibles in our home mean we read Scripture and obey it. And another thing to watch for as the plot develops, Ezra and Nehemiah are neither presumptuous nor naive in their faith in God. This really struck me. Their prayers of confession reflect their deep shame and identification with Israel's sin. Moreover, when they get hit with those overwhelming problems, it's precisely when God has called them to rebuild the walls and restore worship. Yet God is still real and good. And their honest prayers reflect their understanding of the human condition and God's awesome character. Just listen to part of Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Maybe you're in a difficult situation right now, and you don't know how much more you can manage. Sin can leave lasting scars, but let your souls take comfort from how God answers the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. Or maybe you've neglected your relationship with the Lord, and you're needing to be revived this year. God is abundantly able to revive our hearts by his Spirit and through his Word. Let's encourage each other in this pursuit. We can make it our prayer this year. So be on the lookout for how Ezra and Nehemiah handle problems, whether they're external or internal. Their strategies are founded on belief in God's Word, honest prayer, and fasting. Dear friends, the biggest conflict in these narratives is not the surrounding peoples, but it's personal sin. Sin is the wall that separates us from a relationship with God. In that way, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah narrate an inner story of sin and restoration. And that's our story too. Here's a spoiler alert regarding the resolution of these two books. At first glance, nothing seems resolved. Both books finish with a record of cleaning house. Some commentators have called it disappointing. But these last chapters make us contemplate God's holy character and his desire for a relationship with men, women, and children consecrated to him alone. Furthermore, that ending really makes us ask, what's next? The ending prepares a way for the promised Messiah. You see, God's will for us is our complete restoration, a restoration made possible only through him. God provided for our sin and failure by giving his son. And rebuilding the temple and celebrating the feasts and offering burnt sacrifices, all these point to the Savior who came and offered himself up as the one sacrifice needed for our sin. So what's happening behind these narratives? Amid the broken walls and the willing hands that grasp sword and shovel, and God's hands holding it all, we see a distinct movement from altar to temple to city walls. Really, it's an ever-widening reach of God's plan to form a holy people who will worship him with all their hearts. And we who confess Jesus as Lord look forward to the day when we are finally remade in his image and gathered together to worship him forever. Because Jesus died and rose again, God is able to restore what has been ruined by sin. And he can do it again and again in our lives. And that's the good news. And it's not just for us. It's for our colleagues at work. It's for my new neighbor across the street. And even for the pagan world around us. The Bible says Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. I'm going to close by reading some lyrics by Sarah Groves, and it's from her song, Less Like Scars. It's been a hard year, but I'm climbing out of the rubble. These lessons are hard. Healing changes are subtle. But every day, it's less like tearing, more like building. Less like captive, more like willing. Less like breakdown, more like surrender. Less like haunting, more like remember. And I feel you here. And you're picking up the pieces, forever faithful. It seemed out of my hands, a bad situation. But you are able, and in your hands, the pain and hurt look less like scars and more like character. Here's the thing. When we admit we're ruined by sin, that's when God steps in and does his sovereign work of restoration. Let's pray. Dear God, just like Ezra and Nehemiah, we look to you as the only one who can take the broken pieces and transform us into a holy place fit for you to dwell. Thank you for forgiving us our sins, even the ones we keep repeating. Thank you for giving us the courage to stand and fight, and for the great, great joy your presence brings. We worship you, our only Savior and Lord. Amen.